Well, it's a great joy to be up here once again. And the topic that I have been given is the one that we often refer to as limited atonement. As you've seen this week, there are often attempts to backpedal or correct some of the ways we describe the five points of Calvinism, their role in our theology, in the gospel, in the Christian life, and this is no exception, because here we realize that many prefer to call this topic particular redemption. But 2-pip doesn't sound great, so the L's probably here to stay in terms of limited atonement. Now, as we begin, how many of you at some point in your Christian life have struggled with the doctrine known as limited atonement? I'd say my guess is more than half the names in the room, or people in the room. I have no sympathy for you. I say that because I came to this point of what we call the five points of Calvinism, perhaps before all the others. And I'm weird, I guess, in that way. I am from California. But I came out of a non-Christian background. And basically, the reason why I came to Christ under the blessing of the Holy Spirit is a friend explained to me what Jesus actually did on the cross. And the one thing I remember is that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as I have been laboring under the conviction of sin for several years prior to that event, this was the best news that I had ever heard. Because now, though I could do nothing about my sins, and I could not even stop sinning, let alone make up for the sins that I've already done, God imputed my sin to Jesus Christ so that Jesus' righteousness would become mine as I receive him by faith. And as soon as somebody turned around and said, well, if Jesus did that for everybody, and that's really what his death means, then everybody must be saved. And for me, I just said, okay, that makes sense. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ to be my substitute. And if Jesus Christ is a substitute for everyone in the world, then everyone must be saved by Jesus Christ because Jesus' work is effective. And God will not require sin at our hands if he's already required them at the hands of his Son. So now I have a confession to make. My great fear in coming up to this conference is that I'll be done in about 5 minutes. Now, those who know me have assured me that's not going to be the case. I also assured Mr. Van Boris he'll make his 4 o'clock Bible study today. But what I want to say is actually fairly simple, and I hope that some of these simple ideas will resonate with you and stick with you. You've already begun to get a feel for the approach that I have of looking in a broader way at what Jesus Christ has done, about what God has done in our salvation, and where this question, for whom did Christ die, where does it fit in our understanding of the gospel? And it's important for us to ask these big kinds of questions. By the way, a student and I had an opportunity to witness to someone recently who used to call himself a Calvinist and even believe in limited atonement, and now he's a universalist. And what he said was, if what the Bible says about the atonement is right, Jesus is our substitute, you only have one of two options. He either died for the sins of some people and brings them to heaven, or he died for the sins of all people, and all people will ultimately go to heaven. Now, I know most of you in this room, I don't know everybody, if you're not in one of those two positions, I want to contend that those are really the only two consistent options there are. Unless you want to do what the Arminians did in the 17th century and deny that Jesus was a substitute. These were not your next-door neighbors who were broad evangelicals who don't know what Reformed means, or maybe even that there is a Reformation or was. These are people that recognize the consistency of what I'm saying. You have to have one or the other. Either Jesus died in place of his people, Or if he died for all men, you have to rethink what Jesus actually did. And there's a certain consistency there. So my simple point is really taken from a children's catechism that I hope maybe some of you children here will recognize. For whom did Christ die? Christ died for all who were given to him by the Father. Now that's only a slight amendment of part of the text that Martin read from John 17 a few minutes ago. Christ laid down his life for those whom the Father gave him. He keeps them, he guards them, he protects them, he delivers them to final salvation at the end, and he prays for them and he intercedes for them. So that's my point. Christ died for those who were given to him by the Father. Now this is something of a systematic sermon. I'm not going to camp out in one text, but I'm going to move around through a few and try to string some bigger ideas together and then try to apply it to us as we do it. But basically, here are the two things, the two points, the two arguments that I'm moving through before I move into some questions and practical application. First, we know that Christ died for the elect only because of the unified work of the Trinity. Second, we know that Christ died for the elect only because of the unified work of Christ. In other words, the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit are particular, not general. And so is the work of Christ. The work of Christ in his obedience, his intercession, and all the other aspects of the work of Christ for us are particular and not general. And so is his death. And that's why I said I could just say, let's close in prayer and we're done. But then I want to answer some particular questions that maybe some of you have and I've had over the years and try to put the pieces together as far as what do we actually do with this. So the first thing that I want to draw our attention to is Christ's death must be understood in light of the unified work of the Trinity. Now earlier, Dr. Curto had us look briefly at Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to think about what's going on there in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul bursts forth into this great doxology, an act of praise and worship to the triune God in his greeting. In other words, he's so overcome and overtaken with the glory of the gospel that he cannot help himself. He must begin with praise. He must begin with thanksgiving and doxology. There's something contagious about Paul, isn't there? He's so enraptured with his God and with the glory of the Savior that he wants us to come with him. And he wants us to join him in the chorus of praise. But what does he include in this doxology? Well, among other things, he includes the doctrine of the Trinity. He includes election and predestination. I always think it's interesting speaking to some Christian friends that say, I don't believe in predestination. And I usually say, well, do you believe the Bible? Yes. Well, the word's there. You believe in predestination. We may understand something different about it, but you can't read your Bible unless you want to turn a blind eye to the actual word that appears in the text and say, I just don't believe that. It's there. And Paul doesn't bring it up in a controversy. He brings it up in a doxology. He's praising God and overcome with worship because the triune God is involved in election and predestination. And he actually outlines the gospel in terms of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. Now, we ought to begin there, shouldn't we? If someone asks you, what's the gospel of Jesus Christ? You realize it's actually not justification by faith alone. It's not even salvation by grace alone, as vital as that is. It is the saving work of the Father through his Son and by his Spirit. And this great triune God justifies sinners who deserve condemnation. This great triune God comes to us in grace when we deserve wrath. And this is at the heart of what Paul's doing. So what do we have in the text? Well, he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's chosen us in Christ before time began. Unashamedly. We deserve to die in our sins, as our brother Jeff preached last night. And God did not leave us to perish in our sin and our misery. But even before there was a world, even before we had sinned, even before Christ came on the scene to redeem us from sin, here in the background of it all is a loving Father. And he has chosen some to be redeemed out of the mass of sinful mankind in Jesus Christ. And the rest of human history is, as it were, putting his glory on display. That we may know him, that we may love him, that we may enjoy him as we come to him through his Son. But it's particular, isn't it? It's not indiscriminate. He doesn't look around and see who's going to choose him and say, I agree with you. Or he doesn't indiscriminately elect everybody or elect Christ on behalf of everybody so that only some will really be elect. God the Father set his love upon sinners like you and I. And he had us in mind by name before we were made. You know, this is not a sermon or message on the Trinity per se. But most of you know me well enough to know I can't help myself. But John Owen once said that most Christians have hard thoughts about the Father. In other words, Jesus is the loving one. Jesus is the one who comes to save us. Jesus, meek and mild, whom we love, who we trust in. And some of you have heard me say this before, but it's necessary to keep hammering home. Who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? It's the Father, isn't it? How do we know that God is love? He didn't spare his Son, but he gave himself up for us. Why did he do these things? Because he chose us in Christ before time began. There is the particular electing love of the Father that stands at the heart of that summary of the gospel. And then let's fast forward to verses 13 and 14 with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit there is described as a seal and as a down payment of God's purchased possession for us in Christ. And what does that basically mean? Well, it means that there are some people, not all people, to whom the Spirit comes, not simply in their ears, but in their hearts. And as the Spirit dwells within us as believers in Christ, sealing is not simply something that he does for us, it's something he is for us. His presence in our hearts is, as it were, God's stamp of ownership, that you are mine, you belong to me. And as soon as the Spirit will fail, your salvation will also fail. And the Spirit will never fail, and therefore he's also a down payment. You've already begun to enjoy heaven on earth, eternal life in this life. Because this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's really the gospel, isn't it? Knowing the right God in the right way. And that's what it comes down to. The Father's work is particular. The Spirit's work is particular. Now we come to that middle section where Paul focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the work of Christ in connection to the work of the Father and of the Spirit. Why did Jesus Christ come? Well, wouldn't the natural answer in that text be to save the Father's elect? The Father chose some, and the Spirit is going to come meet them where they are in their sin, confront them, show them the beauty of the Savior, open their eyes, remove their blindness, change their hearts. And then we say, yet Jesus died for everyone. The Son was not outvoted in the Council of the Trinity. In other words, it's not as though the Father says, you know, I'm going to elect some people to salvation. The Spirit says, I agree with you. I'm going to change some people. And then the Son says, I object. I'm going to lay down my life for all men to make them savable. How can they be saved unless the Father chooses them to everlasting life and unless the Spirit changes their dead hearts? Christ's death is in harmony with the Father and the Spirit. There's a harmony in the Trinity, in other words. Now we need to understand this. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are not attributes or things that he or aspects that he has. This is who he is. Eternally, the Son is Son because of his relation to the Father. Eternally, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in unbroken, harmonious fellowship, mutual indwelling, interpenetration. It is impossible for God to act and not act like himself. He is triune. And as the Father chose us for salvation, and the Son purchased our salvation, the Spirit applies our salvation. So how does God call you? I mean, you know this instinctively, I'm sure, but you can see it in the pages of Scripture as well. How does God the Father call us and draw us to Jesus Christ? Well, what does he say in John chapter 6? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, he draws us by his word and by his Spirit. He draws us through the Son and to the Son by the power of the Spirit working with the Word and working with the Son as the revelation of God to us. There's a harmony. And I think the real problem here is we think about a question like, for whom did Christ die? My wife said when she was in college, there was a professor who was an excellent teacher. And he would describe himself as a four-point Calvinist. And he'd come to this point of the death of Christ, for whom did Christ die? And he'd say, you know, the doctrine you call limited atonement is just like putting a square peg in a round hole. Well, if all we're doing is just piecemeal lifting out passages here and there out of their context, I guess you could make that case. But what I'm trying to do here is say that the triune God and the gospel couched in terms of the Trinity is really the warp and woof of the whole New Testament. It's the backdrop of everything, and we must understand the work of Christ in relationship to the work of God as a whole. So it's particular. Father saves by particular election, the Son by particular redemption, the Spirit by particular calling. Now, just at the outset, do we draw confidence in the gospel from all three divine persons? And do the persons and the work of the persons send us to the other persons? Do we look to the Father's love? Then do we see the love of the Father shining in the face of Jesus Christ? Do we look to Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Redeemer? Then do we look to the work of the Spirit, whose aim, whose mission, whose passion, if I could put it that way, and I'm not saying God has passions, but his zeal, his aim, is to glorify Jesus Christ and to shine the spotlight on the Son. Do we trust in the Father who chose us? Do we trust in the Son who purchased us? Do we trust in the Spirit who changes us? That's all I'm really saying. And all I've really said is, do you believe the gospel? I'm not saying here that people who deny limited atonement or don't believe in particular redemption are not Christians. But I like what our brother Ian Hamilton said earlier. We're often better in our hearts than we are in our heads, aren't we? What are we trusting in Jesus Christ to be? If you're a Christian at all, you're substitute. Because the Father had you in mind, because the Spirit changed your heart. We need to hang these things together. Well, then we look at the second thing. Christ's death in relationship to his work as mediator. This is the point where I think sometimes our fuzzy thinking about the gospel and what Jesus actually did come out the most. Let me tell you where I'm going and what I'm going to say here, and then back into it a little bit and create some of these problems that we need to solve. All I'm saying is that everything Jesus did, from his conception by the power of the Spirit to his ascension into heaven to his sitting at the right hand of the Father to coming again to judge the world, is for us. It all has saving relevance and all has saving significance. Now, I teach an ecclesiology course at the seminary, and in recent weeks we've been talking about the doctrine of the sacraments. And I related the story that as a young Christian, I took great offense to the phrase means of grace. Maybe that's been some of you. I mean, I hear it all the time. And what do some people hear when they hear the term means of grace? They say, well, I thought we weren't Roman Catholics. I thought grace was not conveyed through all of these sacraments and ordinances and all of these other things, but we receive Christ by faith. Well, here's the fundamental problem. I don't know if you've thought much about it. The million-dollar question is, what does grace mean and what does salvation mean? I mean, isn't it true for many of us when we're converted, what we think about salvation, especially if you're converted outside of the church and brought in, is something like this. My salvation is something that happened in 1996, in my case, or some other particular time. And now somebody tells me that grace is conveyed, grace is communicated through Word of God, through sacraments, through whatever else, and you instinctively say, isn't that something that's already done? I've already received the grace of God to salvation. I got saved. Some can give a date or a time. Some can. I can't. I can approximate. You know, Jonathan Edwards once said, this is my gross paraphrase, but it doesn't matter how you got here. It just matters that you're here at the end of the day. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you resting on him? But there's this confusion sometimes, isn't there? How can grace be conveyed? Well, this relates to the question, for whom did Christ die? Because the Bible gives us something of a picture like this. Jesus was conceived and born of the Spirit that we might be reborn of the Spirit. Jesus lived a life of obedience to God. He was born of a woman, made under the law, ultimately for the suffering of death, but also to obey God and fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because I'm unrighteous and you're unrighteous. Jesus suffered the wrath of God, not just on the cross, but through his whole life, culminating in the cross. The curse of God upon the Son of God in human flesh. Why? So that you and I don't bear the wrath and curse of God. And that does mean that we don't go to what we call hell, but it also means that in all the sufferings of this life, in all the trials we undergo, their sting is gone. That doesn't mean your sufferings don't matter. That doesn't mean they're imaginary or illusory, but what it does mean is they're different. Everything is transformed by Christ. Jesus rose from the dead because I'm dead in sin and I need to walk a new life. And his body was transformed and changed in his physical resurrection, that mine may be too. Jesus ascended into heaven in his own words because he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And you see what's going on. We have this truncated view of the gospel, that all the gospel is about is basically Jesus died for my sins on the cross, whatever that means. Well, that's the climax. That's the high point. That's what we should stress. Paul says, I glory in nothing save Christ and him crucified. But we need a whole Christ to save whole people. We need every aspect of Christ's person and Christ's work. And if any of you, young, old, whoever, have not yet seen this, in light of Scripture and in the name of Christ, I offer him to you now. He is an all-sufficient Savior. He is lacking nothing that you need. And who in this room would stand apart from him today? And Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to say that when people preach the gospel
and the Spirit blessed the preaching of the gospel. He almost wished he could be converted all over again. Well, the other side of that is we've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in Christ at the last day. Now, what does this all have to do with this question? For whom did Christ die? Well, let me just give a couple of examples. Did Christ live a righteous life for all people? Well, no, because, Paul says then the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled for all people. So that doesn't work. Was Christ raised for all people? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 seems to tell us that all for whom Christ died and for whom he was raised will also be raised in new life. So we see all kinds of people out there that are not raised in new life. And we see lots of people at the end of Revelation 22 that will never be raised in new life. And let him who is filthy be filthy still. For whom does Christ intercede? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? The text that we looked at a moment ago in John 17, Jesus says explicitly, doesn't he? I do not pray for the world. Well, that's a strange thing. I pray for the world. I pray for my neighbors. I pray for my unbelieving relatives, don't you? Do we not want them to come to Christ? But you see, what's going on is, as Thomas Manton said, this is a copy of Christ's intercession for the elect at the right hand of the Father. This gives us insight into what Jesus is doing, whether verbally or not, by his presence there, he is pleading for us. He is the only reason that we would have the audacity to say we have a right to enter into the presence of God, because Jesus is there for us. And he's pleading in a way that the Father is well pleased with, because he's fulfilling the Father's plan. And notice some of the things that he says here. I mean, pick up where I'm going. The obedience of Christ for others is particular. The intercession of Christ for others is particular. The resurrection of Christ is particular. The place he's prepared is for some people and not for others. And then we throw this wrench in the system and say, but he died for all men. It doesn't work, does it? Notice just some of the things he says in John 17. I'm not going to go through all of them, but John 17, 9. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given to me. Also, notice what he does in the beginning as he's praying that the Father would glorify him with the glory he had before the world was. He says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom? To all whom you have given him. Of our eternal life is tied inextricably to the death of Christ. What I'm trying to get at is wouldn't it be jarring for Paul and Jesus and other people in the New Testament to hear somebody say, but Jesus made atonement for everybody, all individuals in every place. Are they all given to him? Does he pray for them all? Does he save them all? Well, the man that I met recently would say yes. But hopefully we know better as we read the scriptures. He prayed for those whom the Father chose and gave to him. He mentions this in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10. And he intercedes for them that they may be with him where he is. Verse 24. Now here's the problem. People say, well, it doesn't say Jesus died for the elect. And you know what's coming next. God so loved the world. Jesus made propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. He's the Savior of all men. He tasted death for everyone. And that's where our objections start coming in. And people will turn around and say, well, you're just being logical. God's beyond us, and you're just not willing to believe the Bible. You're willing to just twist the Bible around, make it fit logically. Well, we have our limits, don't we? I mean, most things in theology, if we think about them long enough, we reach our limits pretty fast.
And we are relegated to the plain teaching of Scripture. How is God sovereign, man's responsible? Well, you can get to a point. But you also get to the point, hopefully, where you have to say, I believe God. I trust what his word says. I'm responsible. He's sovereign. Even if I can't put all the pieces together, it's there. And the Bible assumes it. Abraham, offer your son, your only son, Isaac. In Isaac, your seed will be called. Well, I've got this promise. In Isaac, my seed will be called. I've got this command. Kill my son, my only son. I trust God's character, and I obey God's voice. That's saving faith. That's what it means to follow the Scriptures. So I'm not saying we figure out every mystery. We can't do that, can we? And it'd be arrogance to assume we could. But at the other hand, what I'm trying to get you to feel here is something of the logic of Scripture. This is sort of like Jesus, isn't it, when he's debating the Sadducees, and basically what they're doing is saying, give me a proof text on the resurrection of the dead, the Old Testament. And by the way, here's a problem. This woman had seven husbands, and they all died in succession. So, who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? It's ridiculous. You can't point to chapter and verse. You can't show me in the Bible that there's a resurrection of the dead. And what does he do? Well, have you never read that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, I think if Jesus said that in our culture, we'd be sitting here thinking, you know, there's something missing here. I mean, they're disembodied spirits, sure. You know, you prove that. But how does that relate to the resurrection at all? And, you know, he actually says, have you never read the Scriptures? You never read the Bible? You're not willing to make these kind of connections? Well, what is he saying? Man is the object of redemption. Human beings, men and women. We are body, soul, creatures. And God doesn't redeem us to walk around as disembodied spirits. That's not normal. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And if God's still their God and they're with him right now, their bodies are going to be raised. Say, Jesus, don't you know God's incomprehensible? Don't you know you're just imposing your logic on the Scripture? You're going too far with these things? What does Jesus say? Have you never read the Bible? Well, that's kind of what I'm doing. I'm trying to be nice about it. I know I'm sounding a little emphatic here, but we get the idea, don't we? We must read the Bible this way. We must understand, what are you trusting in Jesus to do? I am trusting in the Christ who was born of the Spirit for me, who lived in obedience to God in my place, who suffered his life long and culminated in the death on the cross for me, who rose for me, who's in heaven on my behalf, and who's coming again to receive me to himself. And Christ's death is unified. It's the unity of the Trinity, the unity of the work of Christ. But one thing I want to say, and some of you have heard me say this before, but I think in many ways this is one of the great needs of the hour. The gospel is not a list of benefits we receive. It's Jesus Christ, and in him all the benefits of redemption. This is the big problem, isn't it? I remember talking to a friend in the church where I was first converted, and we were talking about these things, and eventually he's coming to understand Jesus only died for the elect. We used to go out and do evangelism together outside of Disneyland, sometimes inside Disneyland. And people don't want to talk to you when they're on vacation, by the way. But we'd go other places, and we'd meet people in the streets, and we'd do evangelism. You know what the first thing he said to me was? Now that I believe Jesus only died for the elect, what do I tell people? I mean, you know what he means, right? I mean, Jesus died for you. I hear people preach this on college campuses when I was in college, and sometimes I just felt like saying, thank you. I mean, if Jesus died for me, what do you want me to do? Right? Why do I have to believe? That's great. Well, you know what I told him is, you preach the gospel the way the Bible does. It doesn't say, believe that Jesus died for you. It says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It doesn't take the atonement, rip it off of Jesus Christ, and break off little pieces of it to pass it around to the multitude. It says, here is Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is what he did. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will by no means be cast out. And if you, as Calvin liked to put it, look in the mirror of the Son, you see reflected the Father's love. We don't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We preach the gospel in Bible language. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And that illustrates my point, doesn't it? We detach the gospel benefits so easily from the gospel that undergirds them. It's the triune God who saves. It's Christ. Just very briefly, what about the lingering questions? So first point, Trinity. Second point, Christ. Third point, what do we do with the questions we still have? And let me just address two, very briefly. What about the universal passages? What about that God so loved the world, that Jesus is the propitiation, and that means turning away wrath, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world? Well, I think John Owen put it well in a way that's difficult to improve upon. Christ died for all men without distinction, but not for all men without exception. Now, that's not all I want to say. I think there's more to say about these universal texts in that way. But in other words, I think our questions are often different than the ones the New Testament authors have. We have the question relating to, did Christ die for every single individual? The Bible often has in view a global salvation, a worldwide redeemer for a worldwide people. You know, it's interesting. Look at Colossians 1, for example, and what's the great picture that Paul gives us there? A reconciled world to God. He's reconciling all things in heaven and earth to Christ, in Christ. Well, we know when we read our Bibles, that doesn't mean everyone's going to heaven. That's what it would mean if Jesus had died for every individual. But it does mean that in the death of Christ, there is one propitiation for the sins of the world, and the Savior will save a world of sinners. And at the last day, Paul even argues in Romans 8, and you can see I'm ranging all over the place here, that the world itself will partake of the resurrection. The world will be transformed and become a suitable environment for God's people. And all who are unbelieving and all who are outside of Christ will be pushed out into outer darkness. But only those who have everlasting life will live with God forever as Christ reigns on earth. It's a reconciled world. And this has implications for what Christ is doing now, doesn't it? He's calling people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him and glorify his name. Is that us? Is that really our aim? And I think in general, without being able to say too much about individual passages, I'm trying to give you a broad brush approach. This is what I think is in view here. Jesus is the only Savior for sinners in the world. You know, I put my daughter to bed at night. She's 4. And I often will pick key Bible verses that I'll repeat with her and pray with her. And one of the ones that I keep coming back to is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And I don't come to my 4-year-old and say, "Well, let me give all the qualifications. This doesn't mean that Jesus died for all individuals." And, you know, often what we do sometimes is we're better at saying what a verse doesn't mean than what it does. If you ever get to that point where you're really just explaining away Scripture rather than explaining Scripture, something went tragically wrong. Can you say to a 4-year-old, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? Well, what's that saying? It's not "behold atonement." Behold an abstract concept of Christ's death, which happens to apply for everybody, and unless you believe, you're still outside of it. No, it's there's Jesus. Will you believe in him? Will you receive him? Will you embrace Christ who's offered to you in the gospel? That's the gospel. That's what we need to stress here. And that's how we have to deal with these universal passages. We're not just looking to us as individuals in our salvation. We're in this together. And there's ramifications for the world. But what's the second question? And maybe some of you are already thinking it.
Can we offer the gospel to everybody? Now, I've answered that to some extent already, haven't I? Because I've already said we're not offering benefits, we're offering Jesus, and we're called to publish this gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But let me just add one comment. You realize that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is twofold. There's an external call, there's an internal call. The Spirit opened Stephen's mouth to preach the gospel. Later in Acts, he opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. The Spirit is working in both things in different ways. The Spirit is pleading with sinners every time the gospel goes forth. And this is why Stephen says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Why? The Spirit wrote the word. The Spirit authenticates the word. The Spirit bears witness with the word. The Spirit pleads through the word. The Spirit fills the preacher to proclaim the word. The Spirit is all through the whole process. And he is calling us. But then the Spirit only opens the hearts of the Lydias to receive the word. And we need to ask ourselves, especially those who are preachers, those who are aiming to be preachers, does our ministry reflect the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Are we going up to the pulpit, for example, and even if you're not preaching the word, but you're hearing the word, or you're hearing the word today, are we pleading with the Spirit to do what we absolutely cannot? Do we recognize that unless the Spirit comes, the sermon is going to fall flat? And even if it's a poor preacher and the sermon comes out badly, the Lord can do great things and can come to us powerfully. Do we pray that way? And are we looking for the sovereign work of the Spirit? This is Packer's comment that's mentioned before about every Christian being a Calvinist on his knees, right? We can't forget that. Spurgeon always went up to the pulpit allegedly saying, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." He must be the internal preacher. But he also calls externally. Why should we preach the gospel to all people? Well, here's the profound answer. First, the Bible told you to. You may reason everything away. Well, I don't know. You know, I've had a man tell me before, why should I gather in corporate prayer for the spread of the gospel? Because God can hear me in private prayer. And you know what comes next. By the way, I don't even need to pray. He's going to save his elect. You know, that sounds reasonable at first, and so you start reading your Bible. And you can't pick out your favorite passages and the ones you feel like you understand. If you feel like you don't understand it, that's fine. Just plead with the Lord to help you. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Under the authority of Christ, we're called to go out to the nations and summon them to Christ. Preachers are ambassadors on God's behalf through whom God is pleading. That men should be reconciled to God, and our prayers and our preaching should reflect this external, this internal aspect of the Spirit. We're praying for the internal, and he's using us to give the external. So for whom did Christ die? Well, this is just a long way of saying Christ died for all who were given to him by the Father. I think two of the greatest compliments I've ever received in my time as a pastor were one time in California, a woman sat under my ministry for 3 years, and she came up to me after an evening service, and she said, "I think I finally get your ministry." I said, "Okay, that's good. What is it?" "You want us to read our Bibles and love Jesus." "Yeah, that's about right." And then in my previous pastor in Conway, I had one woman that came up to me and said, "The one thing that stood out about your ministry here is the glory of the triune God." Now, when I say that, I mean, pastors are thinking, well, I've got people in my church that are struggling with the Sabbath. I've got some people that aren't sold on infant baptism, and we're trying to deal with all those kinds of things. There are people from all kinds of different backgrounds, maybe some dispensationalists, all kinds of issues that we have to face. But let us never forget the core of why we're here. This is about for whom did Christ die? He died for those who were given to him by the Father.
But really what it reminds us of is we preach Jesus. We ought to long to hear about the glory of Christ. We ought to long to proclaim the glory of Christ, all to the glory of the Father as the Spirit enables us to sing His praise. We must fit the death of Christ into these broader themes. And I do pray that the Lord would use this to stir up your hearts in love to God, and not just to think about the atonement and for whom did Christ die, but to fit it into the glory of the gospel and the saving work of the triune God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your kindness and your generosity to us. We ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with love for the Savior, and we thank you that you have loved us, our everlasting God and Father, and given your Son for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who abides with us now and forever, and we pray that our communion and fellowship with him would be to us a foretaste of glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.